Well, good evening. We are in 1 Kings chapter 3 this evening. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to be talking about wisdom. Wisdom. And specifically Solomon's wisdom. I'm sure you've heard the phrase, the wisdom of Solomon. I'm sure if you're familiar with the history of the Jews, you know that Solomon was an extremely wise king and ruled Israel in a very wise way with knowledge, discernment, and understanding. But this evening we find out why and how that happened. And as we study about Solomon's wisdom, we want to look at two things in particular. One, we're going to see that when Solomon first started out, he was relying on his own resources. He was relying on his own strength and his own understanding. When he encountered the Lord, or the Lord came to him, he began to understand the importance of relying on the Lord's resources, the Lord's strength, and the Lord's understanding. And we're going to see that change in chapter 3, and we're going to see the results of that change, and we want to apply that to our own hearts. We want to look at our own lives and say, wow, you know, if I rely on my own wisdom, my own strength, my own resources, my own understanding, what's going to happen? How am I going to live my life? What kind of things can I expect to happen in my life? Versus living my life according to God's wisdom, His understanding, His resources, and His strength. And so that's the contrast for us, the practical application. But before we get into the Word this evening, let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example in Your Word that You've given us. We thank You for the opportunity that we have here this evening to study Your Word. Lord, each of us lack wisdom. Yet Your Word tells us in the book of James that if anyone lacks wisdom, he can ask of God, who gives to all men liberally or generously or without measure. Lord, we recognize that You will give us as much wisdom as we are willing to receive. And yet so many times we simply do not ask. And as James also tells us, we have not because we ask not. Or we ask with the wrong intention. And so, Lord God, we now ask with the right motives. We ask that You would give us wisdom to be able to live our lives for You and to serve You, and that You'd give us the wisdom we need to make really good decisions with our lives and for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, 1 Kings chapter 3. We learn there in chapter 3 that Solomon started out by making an alliance. It says Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. And he brought her to the city of David, which was Jerusalem, until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. And the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. And Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. We open this chapter by seeing that Solomon relied again on his own resources, his own strength, and his own understanding early in his reign. He was doing things the way that he thought was best. And I think so many of us live our lives that way. We're actually taught that when we're very young. We're taught to make decisions based on what we feel or based on what we think is the right thing to do or what we've been told. And so many times it's a great revelation when we realize that at times we've been told to do the wrong things or have been instructed in an improper way, such that we live our lives not according to God's word, but according to the standards of this world or our culture or the way our family has raised us. It's a great revelation to realize that there is a good and right way to live versus the way that the world may tell us to live. More and more, our culture is in conflict with God's word and His teachings, and so many times people have to make a choice between what the word of God says and what they feel, desire, have thought to have been true, and that is a difficult choice for all of us. This chapter starts with Solomon, again, relying on his own resources, by making an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, the reason I say he made an alliance is because he married his daughter. Now, I think you probably know this, that oftentimes within monarchies or kingdoms, daughters and sons are married off in order to create alliances. This was certainly true in Europe through the Middle Ages. It was true for Solomon as well. His alliance with Egypt provided Israel with foreign protection against their enemies. There were many enemies to the south of Israel, but Egypt was sort of a buffer state. The kingdom there was a very strong kingdom, not as strong as it had been in the past or would be in the future, but at this particular time, it was a strong enough nation that it was worth making an alliance with Egypt. And so using his own rationale and his own thinking, he married Pharaoh's daughter and so made an alliance and bound the kingdoms of Israel and Egypt together as one. Now, there's one little problem with that, and that is that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, there were some warnings that were given to the kings of Israel, even before there were any kings of Israel. And it's interesting that Solomon was guilty of breaking these prohibitions on every level. But one of the things that the king was told is that he must not acquire great numbers of horses. We'll see later on he does. He must not make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, that is the horses. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. So they really weren't supposed to have too much to do with it, Egypt to begin with. Remember that they had spent 430 years in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord had delivered them. You also must not take many wives, and we'll see that in that regard, Solomon certainly broke that prohibition, or his heart will be led astray. And he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And Solomon also did that. So as we look at that prohibition, we realize, first of all, he's multiplying wives. That is, he's taking wives for political reasons. That's why a king would marry a daughter of another king. So first of all, he is making this alliance for political reasons. This is good thinking according to the world, but it's not godly thinking according to God's word. And it's in conflict with God's word. Now, here he relied on his own resources by making an alliance, but he also relied on his own strength, and he did so by building his palace and the walls around Jerusalem. That is, he is now doing above and beyond what his father David had done. He is building fortifications. It's more than just building a wall. He's strengthening the city with either even greater fortifications for, again, military reasons at this point. He brought this woman, the daughter of Pharaoh, to the city of David until he finished building his palace. By the way, that entire building project, we'll see, took about 20 years between the temple and the palace complex. But he brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So again, using common sense, using good military strategy, yes, using good political strategy, but not really living according to God's word at this point in his life. We learn also that the people were still sacrificing at the high places. Now, understand something, first of all, about the palace. I forgot to mention this. The palace, any palace of a king, is a testimony to his position, and the city walls are a testimony to his strength. So it's really for show. It's designed to show strength. It's one of the reasons why Washington, D.C. has grand monuments and buildings. It's one of the reasons why Moscow and the capitals of the world all have very grand architecture and buildings. It's meant to impress. It's to send a message. One of the things I've always found interesting when we think about city skylines, we're accustomed to looking out our window here and seeing New York City, right? It's impressive, isn't it? And there are a number of cities that have impressive skylines. Some, not so much. I was watching a movie the other day where they showed downtown L.A., and I thought to myself, well, that's not all that impressive. Couple of buildings. You know, no offense if you're from L.A., but it can't compare to New York. Chicago has an impressive skyline, but I think of L.A., I'm not too impressed. So when we think about cities or capitals, they're oftentimes built to impress. Certainly that was the idea here. And he's relying on his own strength in this way. He, of course, has planned to build the temple of the Lord, and he is already now thinking about his palace as well as the temple of the Lord. He'll build the temple first, but he'll also begin to build and fortify the area of his palace. So he's kind of thinking about a number of different things, mixed motives, you might say. Now, in addition to relying on his own resources and his own strength, he also relied on his own understanding. And he did this by neglecting to provide a proper place for worship in Israel. I've read it already, but in verses 2 through 4, the people were still sacrificing at the high places. Why? Because the temple had not yet been built. Now, it would take time to build the temple, certainly. But notice what Solomon did. He showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David. That is, he followed his father's advice, except this. He offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Let me explain what the high places were so that you'll understand why this is a problem. He is already going in the wrong direction as it relates to foreign alliances and kind of a show of strength in building up his palace and other things that he's doing in his own strength. But here, the people of Israel sacrificed at the high places, yes, because the temple had not been built, but these high places provided the people with altars of convenience. I want to zero in on that word, convenience. And they did so in defiance of God's word. God said there was to be one place of sacrifice. It was at this time wherever the tabernacle was. The problem is there was some confusion because the ark was no longer with the tabernacle. The ark was in Jerusalem. David had moved it there, but he hadn't yet built the temple. He wanted to, but he wasn't allowed to. So now that the ark, which represents the presence of the Lord, is in Jerusalem in a tent, and the tabernacle is at Gibeon at one of the high places. But you see, the high place wasn't a high place because the tabernacle was there. The high places were altars of convenience. That is, I don't want to go all the way to Jerusalem. I don't want to go all the way to the one place where I'm supposed to worship. So I'm going to go to a place that's closer, more convenient, and allows me to worship the way I want to. I would liken it today onto the attitude that many people have towards church and towards worship. The church is too far, or the service is too early, or there's something about the church that makes it difficult. Many times people will say, well, I'm not going to go to that church because of this or because of that. I would caution you to not put too much emphasis on convenience. Now, we don't want to be inconvenient intentionally, but we certainly are not making that the priority. I mean, if it was convenient, then we might do something where we have services on a different day or at a different time. We might shorten those services or have so many services to make it convenient for everyone. And some churches do this. And I understand their desire to please people and to make it convenient for them. But let me tell you, convenience is the enemy of sacrificial worship. It is at odds with the concept of sacrificial worship. After all, sacrificial worship by definition requires that you sacrifice something and that you surrender your life. And so if we go out of our way as a church to make it convenient just because we're trying to make it convenient, then we're taking something away from the concept of worship. I'm not saying we go out of our way to make it difficult or inconvenient, but certainly if that's our motivation, if that's our priority, to make church so convenient so that we have a sign on the outside, the most convenient church in North Jersey. You know, we can have a drive-up church, you know, like they do at Starbucks now. You don't even have to get out of your car. Or for that matter, we'll just put our services on a screen somewhere. Or maybe we'll do this. Maybe we'll just stream it on the internet and you don't even have to get out of bed. How about that? Would that be convenient for everyone? You see, I'm kind of joking, but the truth is, I've talked to people in the last few years that do that exact thing on Sunday mornings. They go to a building that's closer than the church they actually attend and watch the service on a screen. And then the other thing is they don't even leave the house. They just stream the service, or they say, well, I'll listen to it later. Their attitude towards church is, if it's not convenient for me, then I'm not interested. And I'm just going to say this once. I'm going to leave it after this. If that's your attitude, this probably is not the church for you, because we're not interested in convenience. We're interested in sacrificial worship. That is not making it more difficult, but certainly our goal isn't to make it so convenient that you can stay in your pajamas, sit in bed at home, and quote-unquote worship God. I don't think that's our goal. I don't think it ever will be. So, what were the children of Israel doing? They were using altars of convenience in defiance of God's word. These altars, these high places, were associated with the idolatrous practices of the surrounding nations. You see, the idolatrous nations that surrounded Israel believed that as long as you went to a high place, as long as you went to a place higher than everything around you, you could worship God. But God had told them there was a proper way to worship him, and it required them being gathered in one place, where the priests administered the sacrifices and offered the sacrifices to God. But that's inconvenient. So what they did is they came up this sort of hybrid religion where they still technically worshiped God, but they did it their own way. And so when people tell you, well, you know, I worship God my own way, there is a prescribed worship of God in his word, both Old and New Testaments. Now, according to the New Testament, we don't use altars of sacrifice. We make our hearts living sacrifices, right? We've been bought with a price. Our lives are not our own. We give our hearts to God, and we worship him not at an altar, but really in spirit and in truth. And so that's the prescribed method of worship we follow today. And while it's true that we can worship anywhere, we are given guidelines and directions in the New Testament as to how to worship. So I don't really subscribe to that thought that you can worship God in your quote-unquote own way. I think you can worship God acceptably in spirit and in truth according to his word. Amen? Amen. So these high places associated with the idolatry in the area were prohibited by the law of the Lord. They were not to worship in the high places. And again, worship isn't about convenience, it's about sacrifice. And so the people's hearts had already drifted away from God. The law required that the people bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle. This could be a day's or 2 days' journey. But it wasn't about convenience. It had previously, this tabernacle, had been previously erected at Gilgal, then Shiloh, later Nob. But at the moment, it was set up at the high place at Gibeon. That's just where it was. It was on a hill 6 miles from Jerusalem where David had placed the ark in Jerusalem. So it was 6 miles away. So if the people wanted to worship around the ark, they really didn't have that option. But if they wanted to worship God through sacrifice, I guess their only option was to go to Gibeon, yet it was at one of these high places, and we're told that Solomon had a practice of worshiping God at these idolatrous high places. So what does that mean? Does that mean that Solomon was a bad guy? No, it just means that his heart wasn't right before God. He needed to be corrected. He needed to be devoted to the Lord, and the Lord got involved in his life to make that happen. You see, Solomon served the Lord, but he did not worship him properly or obey him completely. I'm going to repeat that. Solomon served the Lord, but he did not worship him properly, that is according to his word, or obey him completely, that is obeying the word. So, what we do as a church at Calvary Chapel is study God's word. Years later, when the Israelites had a moment of reformation, they were able to reform the kingdom and their practices in worship by studying the word of God. For God's word reveals to us how he desires to be worshiped and how he has called us to live. So if you're going to get your rules for life and conduct from anything other than God's word, there's a good chance you'll be mistaken. So if you have questions about life, study God's word. If you have questions about what's appropriate in worship, study God's word. God's word reveals to us the truth about what he desires from us. So at our services at Calvary Chapel, we spend a lot of time in God's word because we want to know what he desires of our lives and what kind of decisions he desires for us to make. For he has all the wisdom in the universe, amen? And we want to make good decisions that honor him and worship him. And he's also revealed to us our hearts, that is how our hearts should be in worship. And so, again, this is why we spend so much of our time in God's word. But here, Solomon served the Lord but didn't worship him properly or obey him completely. He offered his sacrifices at the tabernacle at the high place in Gibeon, but apparently he also burned incense at these other high places as well. Now, Solomon recognized that he needed to rely on the Lord's resources only when God revealed himself to him. There's a very important thing that you need to remember, that unless God reveals himself to your heart, you will never realize that truth. You will continue to go through life relying on your own strength, resources, understanding, and wisdom until you come in contact with the living God, hopefully through the study of his word. You'll discover that God does have tremendous spiritual resources, wisdom, strength, and all that you and I need, understanding, all that we need to serve him acceptably. But you're not going to know that unless God reveals himself to you. But that's exactly what the Lord did for Solomon. Look at verses 5 through, let's see, we'll start by reading just verse 5. It says there that at Gibeon, now that's interesting, he's at the tabernacle. He's not at one of these other high places. He's at the place where the altar of the Lord is. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. Now, I'll just point out that he was at the tabernacle at this time. He was where he needed to be and was supposed to be, technically. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." It's a pretty blank check, isn't it? God comes to you and says, "What do you want?" How would you answer that? I think it's in the context of as the king of Israel. I mean, I do think it's in that context. But still, what he could have asked for. He could have asked for anything. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and he did so despite his disobedience, despite his sin, despite the fact that he wasn't living exactly how God had asked him to, or what the word approved of. And I want to just say this, God appeared to every person here who knows him when they were in that state. But while you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, the book of Ephesians says, Christ loved us and died for us while we were still dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And he revealed himself to you, if you know him this evening, he revealed himself to you before you knew a whole lot about him. When I first became a Christian, I knew so little about the Lord, but that didn't matter. Because you see, I realized as God revealed himself to me that he wanted to have a relationship with me. And maybe that's all I knew. But in knowing that, the door was open. The door to the treasury of God's spiritual riches became open to me, and I was able to say or answer the question, "What do you want?" Because I really do believe that God will ask that question of everyone. What is it that you want out of life? There's a right answer and a wrong answer. And remember I said, James said, you have not, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss. You ask for the wrong thing. And yet you have not because you ask not. I mean, God wants us to come to him and ask him for his blessings, but it needs to be according to his will. We know that, right? According to his will. Now, this is the good news, is that when Solomon answers this question, he does answer according to his will. But I can tell you, when God revealed himself to me as a young man, my response really was not selfish, because God did answer my prayer. When God really kind of came to me and says, "What do you want out of life?" I wanted forgiveness. I wanted redemption. I wanted to be made right with him. I certainly wanted to be used by God, and I wanted to be blessed by God. And so I started to study his word, and I found out the answer to how I get there. And God revealed himself to me through his word. And so here the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream despite his sinful disobedience. And I want to tell you something right now. God so loves the world, even in its sinful state. God loves each of us, even in our sinful state. God is willing to reveal himself to you no matter where you are, what you're doing, or even what you did an hour ago. Amen? That's the truth of God's love. He doesn't say, "Clean yourself up, and when you're all nice and clean, you're doing everything you're supposed to be doing, and you're doing it just right, I'll reveal myself to you." And that wouldn't work. That would never happen. Instead, he looks at filthy sinners like us, and he says, "I want to reveal myself to you. Do you want that?" And that's where Solomon found himself. He desired to graciously and abundantly bless Solomon, and he encouraged Solomon to simply ask him for whatever he wanted. Well, Solomon responded, first in verse 6, Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. The first thing that Solomon did in answering that question is acknowledge the blessings of the Lord in gratitude, in thanksgiving. You see, the first thing that some of us might say is like, well, you're finally asking me what I want. Where have you been, God? It's sort of without any gratitude whatsoever. You know, the idea of sort of demanding something from God. Listen, if God comes to you and says, and I'll tell you this, in his word, he specifically says to us, not just to Solomon, what is it you want? Really, if you read the word, I mean, especially the New Testament, it's very clear that that's the very word of God to each of our hearts. What is it that you want? Jesus said it this way, knock and the door will be opened to you. Seek and you will find. Ask and you shall receive. And yet we're told what things we should seek for, what doors we should knock on, and what things we should not only seek after but ask for. And so if you read God's word, you know that God desires to bless us abundantly. He really does. But the first thing Solomon does, and it's so telling, he knew that he had received many blessings, but he knew that he had received these blessings the result of his father David's testimony. He knew that God was good to him because of his father. And so in gratitude, the very first thing Solomon does in response to a question like that is, thank you, God, for being so good to me. I certainly don't deserve it, but thank you for being so good to me. You see, David was considered faithful, righteous, and upright in heart, despite his sinful disobedience. Or have we forgotten that David was guilty of the sins of adultery, murder, hypocrisy, right? Deception, lying. He was guilty of all of these sins and many more. And yet God referred to him in his word as a man after my own heart. Because you see, David was a man that truly wanted to know God and love God. A very imperfect man, like every man and woman here tonight. See, that's the problem with church and some of the messages taught in churches today. It's presented like this. Are you good enough for God? Have you cleaned yourself up enough to be good enough for God? And then you're made to feel bad because you're not good enough for God. Well, let me first of all tell you, I'm not good enough for God. You're not good enough for God. None of us are good enough for God. And I never will be. And never will any of us ever be good enough for God. Amen? But God is so good that by his grace, he loves us anyway. And so that truth changes us. It transforms us. David wasn't good enough, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. Solomon wasn't good enough, and yet God said, what is it you want? I'll give you anything. And I would say to you that that's how God approaches you in grace today, even this very night. The Lord had promised David that he would establish his son's kingdom forever. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he made a few promises. He promised that David's son and heir would build his house, that is the temple. He promised that he would be a faithful, loving father to this man, David's son. He had promised that David's son would not be rejected like Saul. By the way, Solomon wasn't even born when many of these promises were made. He had promised that David's son would not be rejected like Saul was rejected. That was the king before David. And he had promised that David's house and his kingdom would endure forever. And of course, that promise was fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the son of David. But all of these promises had been made, and Solomon knew this, for David had told him this. And the first thing that Solomon thought about saying and doing when God said, what is it you want? Let's remember what he said. He said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. The first thing Solomon did was say, you've already been so good to me. There's some gratitude there. There's some thankfulness there. And I would suggest that in prayer, one of the most important things we need to remember is how good God has been to us. Amen? That will change the way you pray. That will add an element of power to your prayers that wouldn't be there otherwise. Too many people pray, God, why are you so, you know, why this, God? Why that? Why are you so stingy with me? Why don't you bless me? And, you know, listen, if you're approaching God in prayer like that, just don't do it in a thunderstorm. That's all I'm going to say. I've often thought, you know, when there's a thunderstorm, if you happen to not be living right and there's a thunderstorm, I'm one of those people like, I'm like, uh-oh. you know, because I know lightning can take you out pretty quick. But God is so merciful. He's so good. He had made these promises, and Solomon knew that. And the first thing he says is, Lord, you've been good to me. Really, I mean, what more could I want, seriously? And yet, Solomon asked the Lord for something. Look at verses 7 through 9. Now, O Lord my God, and it's always wise, before you're going to ask the Lord for something, to recognize what he's already done. And that's exactly what he did. And then he goes on, Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father, David. But I am only a little child. That is, I'm a young man. And do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people. A great people. Too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Now that's really interesting that he would ask for that. Now, of course, in the context of the Lord coming to him and revealing himself in a dream, Solomon recognized what he needed most. Now, here's the beauty of it. Solomon knew that he was in debt to the Lord, which each of us are, but he also realized what he needed most. Do you realize what you need most? Now, let's face it. We need salvation. Amen. We need that. Clearly, all of us do. But there are other things we need in our lives. And for Solomon as king, a young man as king, he recognized, I need wisdom. I need discernment. I need what I don't have. I need God's resources. I need his strength. I need his understanding. I need that. That's what I need. It takes humility to recognize that you can't do it on your own, doesn't it? And I would say that after thanksgiving in prayer, the next most important thing in order, after being thankful, is to humble yourself in prayer. That is, Lord, I need you. We sang that this evening. I need you. I don't have what it takes. Have you ever heard someone pray in pride? It's one of the most disgusting things you'll ever hear. Oh, Lord, we've done everything we're supposed to do, and we know that your word promises us that if we're as good as we are, and we are, you'll bless us because we're righteous. You know, nobody wants to hear that, and God doesn't want to hear that. So thanksgiving, and now humility. Humbling himself, recognizing the importance of God's strength, resources, and understanding. He asked the Lord to give him a wise and discerning heart to govern his people Israel. You've called me to be king now. Give me what I need. Give me what it takes to be king and to honor you. He knew that he was inexperienced and inept as the Lord's servant and Israel's king. You know, he was less than 20 years old when he became king of Israel. He needed all of these things. He needed God's wisdom. He needed wisdom and discernment in order to rule and reign, and he needed God's wisdom and discernment, not his own, even though he was fairly wise himself. At least he was wise enough to realize he wasn't wise enough to be king. Have you ever been smart enough to know that you're stupid enough to do things you shouldn't do? I'm smart enough to know that I'm stupid enough that I'll do stupid things. That's a good thing. That's humility, right? You mean, you're smart enough to know you're stupid enough. You know, the idea is you recognize who you are. And in humility before God, not just thanksgiving, but humility, we come to him, we say, Lord, I need you because look at me. Apart from you, I can do nothing. But with you, I can do all things. It's that man or woman that receives the answer to their prayer because they're praying in accordance with God's will, according to his word, in humility and in thanksgiving before God. It's that kind of prayer that needs to be prayed in the Lord's presence. He saw himself as the Lord's servant and the people of Israel as the Lord's people. That is very telling. You see, even as king, he recognized he was a servant. And even though the people answered to him, he never thought of them as his people. He thought of them as God's people, for they were God's people. Now, in church and in ministry, many times there are leaders that don't rely on the Lord's strength and resources. They rely on their own. And so what happens in a church like that, the most talented people rise to the top. And because they're talented in worldly ways, they tend to run things. And they're there's all types of conflict in that church because everybody's trying to do things their own way. And they don't see themselves as servants many times. They see themselves as kings. And really, we in leadership are called to serve. Jesus gave a great example. He didn't come to this earth to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark tells us in 10:45. So we know that he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's how Solomon looked at this position of leadership. And he didn't walk around, and I've warned you guys before about this, and I warn our leaders all the time, don't get into the habit of using personal pronouns when talking about God's people or the church. Don't say my church, don't say my people, my leaders, my ministry, don't do that. Say the ministry, our ministry, God's people. It's a good habit to get into because they are God's people and it's God's church. And you know, when things get tough, boy, I love to pray that way. Lord, it's your church. Lord, these are your people. This is your ministry. And it helps. Don't be using those personal pronouns, those ownership issues, you know, that we may have with the ministry. Another thing we learn here is that he knew his resources, his own resources. His own strength and understanding would never be sufficient. So if you think that you can do whatever it is that you think God has called you to do, you're wrong. You can't do it apart from him. You need him. And it's when you come to him in humility that you allow God to do the work, not for you, but through you. See, you can do a work for God, or God can do a work through you. And that is what we should be asking for. God, do a work through me. And so that's what we learn there. Now we get to verse 10. And the Lord was pleased. The Lord was so pleased. It says, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth or well, for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Wow. So God really does answer prayer, doesn't he? Especially when he prompts us to ask in prayer. You see, when God encourages you to pray, now listen, you can pray because you want to pray. You can pray because you want something. You can pray because you're at a prayer meeting, or you can pray because you think you're supposed to. But when God calls you to pray, pray. Because God is so good that if he's calling you to pray and leading you to pray, the best thing you can do is pray according to his will. If God says, pray to me, seek me, look for me, ask me for this, you better do it because he's wanting to bless you. And if you do respond according to his will, according to his word, you better believe God is going to do what he said he would do. He's faithful, amen? That's how God works. He's faithful. He doesn't say one thing and do another. That's not who God is. He doesn't make promises he can't keep. And so here's what happened. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for a wise and discerning heart to govern Israel. That was the right answer. Ding, 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 ding. That was the right answer. 100 people surveyed, top 10 answers on the board. What should you ask God for if you are the king of Israel? A wise and discerning heart. Bing! That is the right answer. And that's exactly what God wanted to hear. He gave Solomon the wisest and most discerning heart of anyone who would ever live. Long life, wealth, honor, and the death of his enemies would have been self-serving if he had asked for any of those things. And this is a huge problem. And again, James talks about this. I could refer to James all night. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lusts. That is, what you're asking for is selfish. Now, here's the thing about selfish prayers. Selfish prayers are always a problem. Because you see, when we're thinking selfishly, we're never thinking according to God's will or his heart. There is nothing about anything that God has ever done throughout the history of the universe that was selfish. Think about it. At no point in all of creation, from the moment the universe was expanded and to the moment of today, there was never a time where God ever did anything selfish. So if you're praying for God to do something on your behalf and it's selfishly motivated, you're speaking to the wrong being. He doesn't understand selfishness. It doesn't exist in his heart. He lives for us. He came and died for us. He's lived his life, gave his life, and is coming again for us. So if selfishness is a part of your prayer, don't bother. But fortunately, Solomon didn't pray selfishly. And that's why his prayer was answered. The Lord abundantly blessed Solomon because he did not make a selfish request. Now listen, there's some people that pray unselfishly, but really selfishly, they're hoping that God will selfishly answer their prayer so that they can consume it upon their lust. That is, they sound really good. Oh Lord, I don't care about myself. Just bless my brother. You know, but really deep down inside, they're like, if I pray that way, then God will bless me. It's really, they're not motivated properly. There's all kinds of weird people that pray weird. But don't be one of them. Be one of those people that pray in sincerity, thanksgiving, humility. And finally, we talked about thanksgiving, we talked about humility. Now we're talking about this unselfishly. Unselfishly. This chapter reveals a great deal about prayer. Unselfishly. That just doesn't mean praying for others. It means praying for yourself unselfishly. Lord, use me the way that will bring you the most glory and honor. Lord, if I have to go through a hard time, just so that, I hate prayers like this. I'm going to be honest. My flesh hates this. Oh, my flesh can't even say it. Lord, I don't even know if I can do it. If you have to bring me through a difficult time so that I can be a blessing to somebody else, can we even pray that way? It's hard. Those words, they don't want to come out of my mouth. I'm like, Lord, if you want to use my brother, that's fine with me. But if I say, Lord, if you have to bring me through a difficult time to bring you glory so that I can be a blessing to someone else, if I can really say that even by faith, boy, that's growth. And that's unselfish prayer. So yes, thanksgiving, humility, and unselfishness. Or selflessness, if you will. Wow. We learn a lot here. But here's what we learn about Solomon. The Lord abundantly blessed Solomon because he did not make a selfish request. And brothers and sisters, the Lord will abundantly bless those that desire to serve his people. Here's what I can guarantee. If you truthfully and honestly say, Lord, use me to bless your people, he will. End of story. I don't even have to wonder about whether God will answer that prayer. Now, he may not answer it that moment. It may take a little time. He may do it in a way you don't expect. But I promise you, he answers those prayers in the affirmative. He will provide all we need to be used by him. In other words, you don't have to look for God to use your resources. He'll give you the resources you need. If you say, Lord, I want to be used to provide for others, and he chooses to answer that prayer, he'll provide the resources to you, and you'll be able to provide others with those things that you want to bless them with. He will give us the desire of our hearts, as the scripture says in Psalm 37. He will give us the desire of our hearts when our hearts desire him. He will give us the desire of our hearts when our hearts desire him. So make sure that your heart is right in prayer, and God will answer that prayer. He made Solomon the richest and the most honored king to reign during his lifetime. Incredible. Incredible. He made him the richest and the most honored king to reign during his lifetime. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That is, what are these things? Everything you need. God knows you have needs. He knows what you have need of before you ask, the Bible says. But he wants you to ask with the right heart. And so here he is, the richest and most honored king to reign during his lifetime. He was the wealthiest and most honored king in the world at that time. He was also the wealthiest and most honored king in Israel's history, as God said he would be. And to go one step further, he promised to give Solomon a long life if, there's a condition, he worshipped him and obeyed him like David. Great promises. Answers to a selfless prayer. A humble prayer, a thankful prayer. And then we read in verse 15, that then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. And he returned to Jerusalem, where? Jerusalem. Stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then he gave a feast for all his court. Interesting. Where is Solomon worshiping now? Not at the altar of convenience, not at the place where everyone worshiped. He's now in the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, where David worshiped before God, a place of personal relationship, a place of honoring God. His heart has been changed. He no longer relied on his own resources, his own strength, and his own understanding. He returned to the proper place of worship before the ark of the Lord's covenant in Jerusalem, and he worshiped God properly and obeyed him completely in consecration and in fellowship. That's what happens when God reveals himself to you. You say, I want to worship God acceptably in spirit and in truth. I want to worship the Lord according to his word, not according to my feelings or what someone told me or convenience. I'm going to worship God according to his word. And that's what happens when you have an encounter with God. When God encounters you, when you are in God's presence and he has revealed himself to you, sinful as you are, he reveals himself to you, he changes you. That is the hallmark of Christianity. Change. It shows that you have encountered God. If there's no change, who have you encountered? Change. Change. That's how we know we have a relationship with God. And then, just so that the people could see what God already knew and what Solomon had received, Solomon showed that he had received wisdom from the Lord to administer justice in Israel. And there's a wonderful account here. It's very self-explanatory. I'll read through it. And this will just show you how wise Solomon was. And it's a common account. But we read that now two prostitutes came to the king in verse 16. Two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. And one of them said, "My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me, and the third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone, and there was no one in the house but the two of us. And during the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. And she put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. The other woman said, 'No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours.' The first one insisted, 'No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine.' And so they argued before the king." Solomon is now given an opportunity to use his spiritual gifts to mediate between these two women. He's been given wisdom, and now we're actually given this account as just an example of how God used the wisdom that he gave Solomon to help him to be a wise and discerning king. And then we read in verses 23 through 28. The king said, "This one says, 'My son is alive and your son is dead.' Well, that one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.' The king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword for the king, and then he gave an order, 'Cut the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other.'" That would have been the solution if there was, you know, some dispute over some inanimate object. So he decides to use that method. And the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son, and she said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." And then the king gave his ruling, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is the mother." And when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. It's just an example of how Solomon used the wisdom that God gave him to serve God's people. Just an example. It's an interesting account. But Solomon proved to all Israel that he had been given a wise and discerning heart. He had received exactly what he had requested from the Lord, and so can you. The people confirmed that it was true, that he was blessed by God. And so I ask you this, what is it that you want? Careful. Be careful how you answer that. Let's keep this in mind. The The Lord said to Solomon in a dream, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." But what was it that Solomon wanted? Well, he was thankful. He was humble. He was selfless. He was unselfish. And he asked for the very thing that God wanted to give him, and God gave it to him. I don't think that there's formulas for prayer, but if there was a formula, it would probably look something like that. Are you thankful for God's many blessings? Are you? Do you recognize that you need him? Are you humble before him? Do you recognize that you need everything he has? You don't have what it takes? Are you thinking about others? Are you living for yourself, or are you living for others? What is your life all about? Is it about you? Or is it about God and others? I like to say God-centered, others-focused. Is that your life? Is that how we live our lives? Well, if it is, and you ask God for the very thing God is desiring to do, I promise you this. I know God's word makes this clear. You will have what you asked of him. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are grateful. We are thankful. We recognize that you can give us anything and everything according to your will. That there is no limit with you. That there's nothing that's too difficult for you. That nothing is impossible for you. But you're not going to work in our hearts if we're not willing to honor you and love others. That all of your many blessings that you have for us depend on our ability to submit ourselves to you. As you said to Solomon, if you serve me, if you live according to my word, there's a condition with many of these promises. You would give him long life if he lived as David had lived, a man after his own heart. Lord, help us to be men and women after your heart. Help us to live our lives according to your word. We ask these things, that we might receive all that you have for us to your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.